We are a people that follow after those things that make for peace, love, and unity.
Chapter 6, Section B, The Church, Visible and Invisible. The world in which Quakers appeared in the 17th century was, like 21st century North America, populated by numerous sects, more than a few vying for the religious and secular title of the one true church. Faced with this confusing mixed multitude of religious bodies and competing churches, early friends distinguished the true church from the false churches. The latter were easy to identify, as Jesus had said in Matthew 7:20, by the fruits they bore. Those churches preached a false gospel, persecuting faithful people, and ran after power and wealth. As Robert Barclay explains, friends saw the true church as represented by two overlapping groups of faithful souls, the invisible church and the visible. Robert Barclay described the invisible church as follows, quote, "This is the company of those whom God has called out of the world and the worldly spirit, to walk in his light and life. It includes both those who are still in this inferior world and those who, having already laid down the earthly tabernacle, have passed into their heavenly mansions. Although some may be outwardly unknown to and distant from those who profess Christ and Christianity in words and have the benefit of the Scriptures, yet they have become sanctified by their obedience and cleansed from the evil of their ways. There may be members of this Catholic Church not only among all the several sorts of Christians, but also among pagans, Turks, and Jews. They may be blind in their understanding of some things and perhaps burdened with superstitions and ceremonies of their sects, but they are upright in their hearts before the Lord, aiming and endeavoring to be delivered from iniquity and loving to follow righteousness." Unquote. Since the Spirit of Christ is universally bestowed, but the benefit of Scriptures has not been, it follows that there are those who have been sanctified by their obedience and cleansed from their evil ways, having responded to God's promptings, even without having known the Scriptures. Barclay considers those who do not have the Scriptures to be sometimes somewhat blind in their understandings, but he believes God is willing to be reconciled with anyone, aiming and endeavoring to be delivered from iniquity and loving to follow righteousness. Barclay is clear that the universal possibility of reconciliation with God does not do away with the absolute necessity for believing the outward testimony where God has afforded the opportunity for knowing it. He explains that the testimony of the Spirit as recorded in the Scriptures answers the testimony of the same Spirit in the heart. Thus, those truly moved by the Holy Spirit will recognize the authorship of the Scriptures and believe their testimony. The invisible church, as just described, is known only to God. The church that is visible not only to God, but also to the suffering world, is the local fellowship of those who have been brought to a belief in the true principles and doctrines of the Christian faith. To be a member of this kind of fellowship, not only is the inward work indispensably necessary, but also profession of belief in Jesus Christ and in the holy truths delivered by His Spirit in the Scriptures. Barclay describes the visible local fellowship of Christians this way, quote, "With their hearts united by the same love and their understanding informed by the same truths, they gather, meet, and assemble together to wait upon God, to worship Him, and to bear a joint testimony for the truth against error, and to suffer for this truth. Through this fellowship, they become in many respects like one family and household. They watch over, instruct, and care for one another according to their several abilities and attainments." Unquote. The visible fellowships of Christians have the benefit of Scripture and the love of one another. With their understandings informed and their mutual care, they are not blind in their understandings, burdened with superstitions, or deprived of the true spiritual community. They are, thus, better prepared to endure the inward work and to bear a joint testimony for the truth of the Church. On the one hand, this description of the Church is very expansive. Anyone, regardless of initial religious understanding, may be brought into the universal Church. But, on the other hand, this description of the Church is very restrictive. To be brought into the Church, one must be sanctified by actual obedience. Early friends did not underestimate how difficult it was to be part of the Church by being sanctified by obedience. Their writings record their deep struggles for obedience. Being freed from the burdens of blind understandings and superstitions, and being given the care and support of others seeking sanctification by obedience was a tremendous assistance. It was Christian duty to provide this assistance, and thus friends were motivated to endure tremendous persecution in order to bring Jews, Muslims, Native Americans, Roman Catholics, and Protestants into visible fellowship with friends. This evangelization was part of friends' joint testimony for the truth. Chapter 6, Section C, The Place of the Individual in the Body of Christ. Western individualism elevates individuals above the group, destroys community, eats away at our concern for others' welfare, and too often produces cadres of self-styled prophets who point the way to promised lands in their own imaginations. However, there are many religious bodies who expect complete obedience to the group and its leaders, obedience enforced with expulsion, excommunication, shunning, or other more draconian devices. Perhaps because the first Quakers saw around them so many examples of both rampant individualism, like the ranchers of their day, and oppressive religious and political bodies, they recognized that the question of individual versus group discernment is a critical one. What happens when an individual discernment conflicts with that of the meeting? What if the individual's discernment is correct? What if the meeting's is correct? What if both are partially correct and partially incorrect? God is not a God of confusion, but of clarity and unity. How should we seek for God's answer? William Penn considered this and produced the following series of questions and answers. Question: Must I conform to things whether I can receive them or no? Answer: No. But now consider the reason thou canst not receive them. Is the fault in the things themselves? Are they inconsistent with truth, or will not the truth assent unto them? Or is thy fault with thee? Is it thy weakness or carelessness? If thy weakness, it should be borne with and informed. If thy carelessness, thou oughtest to be admonished, for it is the root of rantrism to assert that nothing is a duty incumbent upon thee, but what thou art persuaded is thy duty. The seared conscience pleads liberty against all duty. The unenlightened conscience is unconcerned, and the dead conscience is uncondemned, unless this distinction be allowed. There may be ignorance from inability or incapacity, and ignorance from disobedience and prejudice. So thou art not to conform to a thing ignorantly, yet thou art seriously to consider why thou art ignorant, and what the cause of such ignorance may be. It can't be God, it must be thyself, who hast not yet received a sense for or against the matter about which thou art in doubt. Question: Ought I not be left to the grace of God in my own heart? Answer: That is of all things most desirable, since they are well left that are there left. When all are left with the one spirit of truth, they must be of one mind. They cannot be otherwise. So that to plead against this unity is to abuse the very plea. Therefore, if thou pleadest against the counsel and spirit of the Lord in other faithful persons under the pretense of being left to the Spirit in thyself, thou opposest the Spirit to the Spirit and pleadest for disunity under the name of liberty. Question. But what if I do not presently see that service in a thing that the rest of my brethren agree in? In this case, what is my duty and theirs? Answer. It is thy duty to wait upon God in silence and patience, and as thou abide in the simplicity of truth, thou wilt receive an understanding with the rest of thy brethren about the thing doubted. And it is their duty, whilst thou behavest thyself in meekness, to bear with thee, and carry themselves tenderly and lovingly toward thee. The enemy is at work to scatter the minds of friends by that loose plea, "What hast thou to do with me? Leave me to my freedom and to the grace of God and myself," and the like. But this is a deviation from and a perversion of the ancient principle of truth. For this is the plain consequence of this plea, that anyone, especially if they are lately convinced, shall say, "Well, I see no evil in declining a public testimony in suffering times, or hiding in times of persecution, and no man hath power to reprove me. I may be as good as a friend as any of you, according to my measure." Here is measure set up against measure, which is confusion itself. The enemy is working to rend and divide the heritage of God, who, under the pretense of crying down man, forms and prescriptions, is crying down the heavenly man, Christ Jesus, and his blessed order and government.
We are a people that follow after those things that make for peace, love, and unity. It is our desire that others' feet may walk in the same. We do deny and bear our testimony against all strife and wars and contention.
This podcast has presented a portion of the book Traditional Quaker Christianity. The book was assembled and edited by Cherry Wallace, Jack and Susan Smith, and Arthur Burke. It was read by Chip Thomas, and the audio edited by the same. The music was provided by Paulette Meyer. Paulette's music is available at paulettemeyer.com.